Today we will conclude the final message of Jesus Christ to his disciples in John 13 to 16. John 13, it starts off with what he knew. He knew that his hour had come, hour in which his suffering would occur, and ultimately he would be crucified and he would die. He knew that Satan was targeting his disciples, not just Judas, but Satan was targeting all of his disciples. He knew that. He knew he had come from God and that he was going to God. So on the basis of that, he acted. And his action was that of the foot washing, instituting the foot washing as a part of the Passover ceremony and service that we participate in every year. And then he says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. This becomes the message throughout John 13 to 16. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. He then tells them that they need to love one another with the love that he had for them. It is a sacrificial love of the heart, the spirit of the law. This is what is expected of us. It's not just the letter of it, but also the spirit. Then we segue into chapter 14 of John. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I am hearing noise. Okay. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I am going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare home. I'm going to prepare home for you, and I will return. And this is where you will be. You will always be with me. You will be home. He says, I am the way to the Father and home. I am the truth. I will return. And I am the life. Because the Father has lived in me and I in the Father, I will live in you and I am your life. I am your life. And that is going to be through the vehicle of the Holy Spirit. So I want you to pray. And he gives us guidelines in regards to the prayer. And he says, I will manifest myself to you. Last time, we breached into chapter 15. Chapter 15, I am the vine. You are the branches. In order to be fruitful, you must abide in me and I in you. Part of the fruit that you will be able to produce is because your prayers will be answered. God is going to be glorified and he is going to cause you to have a deeper love, a full of joy. So I want you to love one another by sacrifice, communicating, and praying for one another. Now we come to the final part. From the rest of chapter 15 into chapter 16. To introduce this next section in John 15, I go back to childhood. And growing up, I don't think I was any different than any other kid, any other teenager. I wanted to be accepted. I wanted to belong to my circle of friends who lived in my neighborhood, who went to my school, to be part of the team, not the last one picked. In my day, you might have the best players, they would be the captains, and they would start picking up those who would be on their side. And you felt a little bit underwhelmed when you were the last one picked, because they didn't figure that you were worthy of playing on the team. So you wanted to be accepted by those who went to your school. You wanted to be liked. You didn't want to be rejected. It hurt. It hurt when those people made fun of you, like we have bullies down throughout time. When they make fun of you, it would hurt. So you wanted to be accepted. You wanted to belong. You wanted to walk like they walk. And I still remember from high school, we had this kind of limp as we walked around the halls of school in Jones High in Orlando, Florida. Got a little limp as you walk, almost like you got peg leg. And the interesting thing about it, now that's some 60 years ago, I am walking with a limp because of my problem with my foot. You wanted to talk like they talk. You get yourself in trouble with certain of the words because you might not be you could be an angel around church and around your parents, but in school, whoa, whoa, that mouth could just be unfettered. And all kinds of stuff could come out of that mouth when you're around your friends because you want to be accepted, to be accepted. And at times for me personally, I found myself doing things that I know that I should not have been doing. I've mentioned it before, I was a little thief. When I was a kid, going to a store, I was tutored by my uncle that I grew up with, how to steal. I would also make fun of others. It's better to be on the giving end than the receiving end of the aspersions of those in the crowd. And I think one of the things that started my transition from that attitude and that behavior, I would throw rocks at cars. Get away with it until I got caught. And I still remember, and this is back before civil rights in the South. And I still remember the guy who could have done some major damage to me just let me go. There was a dent in his car at that. And it made me wake up. But I wanted to be alone. As a lot of us, we wanted to belong. I say most of us would identify with that need to belong. Abraham Maslow, humanistic psychologist, the late Abraham Maslow, he had his hierarchy of human needs, and right in the middle is belonging. Belonging. If you thought you were a part of the group and they did something without you, you felt left out. You felt hurt. If they made fun of you and they rejected you, you did not like that. On the basis of that, let us proceed forward in John 15. We'll pick it up in verse 18, and I'm going to read it from the NIV. John 15, verse 18, NIV. Here Christ says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." By nature, again, we want to be loved, we want to belong, we want to be accepted. One of the late presidents of the United States, Lyndon Johnson, used to carry around with him the latest opinion polls to see what position he should take on a particular day, back at that time, on the Vietnam War, on civil rights, and things of that nature that were germane to the time, so that he could be accepted. But for us, that's a problem. Christ says, you do not belong to the world. You don't belong. That was part of the prayer. I don't pray that you take them out. But they are not part of it. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The world is a world that is described as having a God, and it is not the true God. The God of this world is Satan the devil, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is the God of this world, and he has a method of operation. It is lust. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 17, lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes, pride of life. He works that way in the world. We are called out of that. But in his world, it is opposed to God. It is anti-God. It is anti-Christ. It is anti-Christianity. Even mainstream Christianity, it is anti. Several years ago, there was a popular governor in the state of Minnesota who's still alive, made some very strong negative comments about religion. When he was asked to state his opinion about the church, he said this, and I quote, "I believe that religion is for the weak-minded. It is for those that have nothing in themselves, for those that need something else to make them strong." The media ate it up. Because Christianity back then, as Christianity today, is hated. Hated in this world of Satan. And it is not something that began with the former governor, and it will not end with him long after he is gone. Christ says, continuing in verse 20, remember the words that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Not only will the world hate his disciples, but there will be a deliberate attempt to get rid of the message that his disciples are proclaiming. And that has been demonstrated throughout history. Again, Satan's world. He does not like this invasion into his world of the truth. You can go back all the way to the very beginning with Cain and Abel. Cain did not like Abel. They tried to kill Enoch. And who knows all that was said against Noah in the ark. But then you look at the prophecy in the book of Daniel, and I'm not going to go there, where it talks about the 10 horns and this in Daniel chapter 7, and then there's this little horn, and this little horn is making war against the saints. Making war against the saints. And it goes on and says, he shall persecute the saints of the Most High from the first century until now. We are a generation that have not experienced the physical persecution like our ancestors have. But it's coming. It's coming. That beast of Revelation chapter 13, he too will make war against the saints and overcome them. When I walked through the doors of the Radio Church of God back in the 60s, because our minds were so set on the return of Jesus Christ imminently, we were told to read a book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. You go through that book, and it's primarily dealing with persecution of the saints, Christians in the Middle Ages, by primarily the Catholic Church. But they were being persecuted. You look at some of the things that they did, how they tortured people to recant. But it wasn't just the Middle Ages. I read a book entitled Tortured for Christ, Richard Wurmbrand, years ago. And to see what is being done here in modern times, it's scary. Put inside of a coffin with spike nails penetrating the coffin, you can't move. Being placed in isolation in ice boxes. This is Satan's world. Comply or die is his mantra. We don't belong to it. We don't belong to it. A couple of scriptures to bring out, just cite them. First one I will cite is 1 Peter chapter 2:11. 1 Peter 2:11, in the Amplified Bible, beloved, I implore or beg you as aliens and strangers and exiles in the world, you don't belong. You don't. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Phillips translation says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Because there is a conflict. A conflict that even Paul brought out in 2 Corinthians 6 between righteousness and unrighteousness, between light and darkness, between Christ and Belial, between a believer and an unbeliever, between the temple of God and the temple of idols. Yet the church has been given a commission to go into this world We've done our best through the years of trying to honor that commission that has been given to us by Jesus Christ. Going into a world which we don't belong, but as I look back over the history of the church in modern times, starting some 40 years ago, a part of the church started getting, a part of the world started getting in the church. Mindsets, instead of the world being apart from us, the world was indeed squeezing us into its mold. I'd say more on an individual basis than a collective basis, but then starting after Mr. Armstrong died, that was the intention to move into the world of Christianity that is extant out there today, mainstream Christianity. But you listened to us back then, and you listen to our conversations now. How much of that conversation is biblical-centric? How much of that conversation is what is going on in Satan's world? We've been called to preach a message. There is a different world coming. There is a new world coming. And we're representatives of that world, and we don't belong to this one. But unfortunately, that thinking has infiltrated our minds and even at times the church. Colossians chapter 2, as an aside. Colossians 2, verse 20. Colossians 2, verse 20. Here Paul says, and I'm going to read this also out of the NIV. Colossians 2, verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belonged to it, do you submit to its rules? And folks, we are exposed to more of the world's thinking than any other generation in history. The literature, the music, the movies, the TV, and the internet. Amazing. Amazing, this little device. I don't know at what point in time, I'm going all the way back to electrical engineering that I majored in college, and we did not have computers. We had to actually do data processing, and I was in Indiana, and we would send it up to the mainframe up in Lafayette at Purdue University and get the results back. And then we had these little calculators, hand calculators, cost about $200. And they only did basic things, addition, subtraction. Now what do we have today? You cannot separate human beings from their cell phone. They will die. They will, I'm serious about this. If you ever lose it, you, I think there was a test that was made on some show. Can you go for a week without your cell phone? I'll give you $1,000. Oh, I can do that. A couple of hours. What am I going to do? That has been a focal point, I am sure, of Satan's attempt to drag us in. There are the positives. No question at all about it. But certainly he is working on the negatives. Paul said, come out of her. Christ says, come out of her, because you don't belong. The world is in darkness and it hates the light. Back to John chapter 15. John 15 verse 21. John 15, 21. Here, Christ continues, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. The first reason for this attitude of hatred, this first reason for the persecution is ignorance. Ignorance. The world doesn't know God. So in their ignorance, they persecute. they persecute. But there's another reason. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Because when he came, he exposed their sin. And because he exposed it, they hated him. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and have also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the world might be fulfilled, or the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Ignorance. Ignorance has been met. The light has come. He imparted truth, and they rejected it. They turned their backs on it, showing their hatred. What should our attitude toward all of this be? Verse 26, but when the helper, Parakletos, comforter, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the connection to Christ now, the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, you will, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, obviously, he is talking primarily to his disciples with this, but the principle is there for us. The Spirit came to them. They were to bear witness of him. The Spirit has come to us. Is it dormant? Is it active? Do I bear witness of Jesus Christ? You think in terms of just an area such as marriage. Unfortunately, at times we have some pretty sad ones in the church. Not all. Hopefully the majority of them are strong. But then you go out into the world and they say, hey, you're celebrating your anniversary. How long have you been married? 10 years. Wow, that's great. Another area, you've been married. How long you been married? 50. What? To the same person? They don't understand. When the Holy Spirit comes in, it witnesses through us. How? This is what is brought out in the next chapter, so we segue into chapter 16. Beginning with verse 1. John 16, beginning with verse 1. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. From the religious people of his day to the world today. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. He does not want his disciples to be taken by surprise. They knew he was persecuted. They knew he was hated. They knew he was ostracized, treated with contempt in the world. They understand it. And he is saying, it's going to happen to you. How much have we experienced it? They did. The disciples in the first, they did. Peter even wrote, he says, don't think it's strange concerning the things that happened to you if some strange thing has happened. It has been predicted. It happened to him. It will happen to you. So in 16, verse 5, he says, but now I go to him who sent me. None of you ask me, where are you going? They approached him about this earlier. Peter asked him where he was going in chapter 13. Thomas asked him where he was going in chapter 14. His answer did not fully satisfy answered their question. So he brings this up again, verse 6. But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. He explains the reason. They don't ask where he is going because they are sorrowful. Since he says these things to them about leaving, they're sorrowful. And he says sorrow has filled. I introduce this word in John chapter 13, verse 2, where it mentions that Satan has put into the heart Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Put, as I mentioned, Satan was using Judas's heart for target practice, because that's what Satan does. He is hurling those darts constantly at us. That's what he did to Ananias and Sapphira, as it is brought out. Peter said, why has Satan filled your heart? Satan is at work constantly, even against us. But if they had asked, they had received the answer of what was being done. What's going on? In verse 7, nevertheless, I have to tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. That is one amazing comment Christ makes here. He is there with him. He says, it's to your advantage that I go. What? You're Christ? Think about it. To us, which would be better as we think about it? Christ here in the flesh? Or the Holy Spirit from God? Christ says the Holy Spirit coming into you is better than me staying around being outside of you. Doesn't seem right, does it? Christ is just like a teacher teaching. Things can go inside of the head, not necessarily into the heart. God sends the Holy Spirit so that it writes what is being taught in the mind, in the heart. In that way, the Holy Spirit inside of us is better than Christ on the outside of us, because he is writing the law of God within. Phenomenal. How's God doing in my life? How? Verse 8. And when he has come, he or it will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. He speaks of the Spirit's coming. When it comes, it's going to convict the world of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Take them in order. Sin, first of all. Sin is disobeying God. Disobeying the laws of God. And there are painful consequences for breaking the law. Look around us. There are people hurting. There are people lonely. There are people miserable. We find that even in the church, people who are miserable. Satan has deceived the world that it's okay to violate the law of God. But he doesn't talk about the consequences. A life that's empty. A life that's painful. It's always painted that outside is better. The world is better. Look at the world. Where are they now? I am amazed at the speed of the degeneration of commandment number 7. You feel sorry for some people. As I remember reading the article of a man who was taking his wife to court. As they're being divorced, the wife wants to take the daughter in for transgender surgery. And the father doesn't want it. And the ruling was in favor of the mother. What will be the consequences? That's the problem. There are some things you can't undo. You can't undo. But now, Satan has so filled minds that this is the way. This is the way I think. What happens if I think differently later on after I've had the surgery? Sad. Sad. They go through pain. So, we go to a world that is in pain. They should learn from watching a spirit-filled church. A spirit-filled church abides by the law of God. They are trying to live life without the law of God. The life giver who has given the law. But they don't follow, so they suffer and they are in pain. Second, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of righteousness. Righteousness. Christ was the embodiment of righteousness. But he's no longer here. How can anyone be convicted of righteousness if they don't know what righteousness looks like? Hello. Again, as he said to Philip, look at me. And this is one of the lessons of this final message. Christ is saying, I am in you. They want to see righteousness. They must see it in me. How am I doing? How am I doing? He then goes on to the third area. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of judgment. Because the ruler of this world has been judged. The ruler is Satan. John 12:31 says this. John 12:31, this is judgment on this world. This is the judgment. The ruler of this world will be cast out. That word in the Greek, cast out, is ekbalo. Ekbalo, you will come across it from time to time in the New Testament. It's when Christ cast out demons. Cast out demons. Now, it says that Satan is going to be cast out, or his impending death to influence on us as human beings is going to come to an end. There's going to be a greater power at work in us, and he will be defeated. He's won. He's defeated the world. What's he doing with us? Christ has shown Satan can be and has been defeated. It was prophesied from the beginning. Prophecy to Satan in the snake in the Garden of Eden. You will bruise the heel of the seed. You're going to bring about his death, but you don't understand what that death represents. In the overall plan and scheme of things, that death represents you no longer have the kind of power over human beings that you thought. Because he will bruise your head. He is going to provide a power that is greater than you, Satan. But you know, we kind of scratch our heads thinking, hey, why is Satan going to attack God? He knows in Revelation chapter, he knows he's already been defeated by God. How, pray tell, is he going to come down and try, or go up, try to fight God again in Revelation chapter 12? Well, if he has been defeated by Jesus Christ in the lives of Christ's disciples, look at him. Has he really been defeated? Look at him. They're fighting each other. Look at the marriage. Look at how they exist in church. Look at how they exist in the world. I have thumped them. I can thump Christ. Give me a chance. I can thump God. Satan's power has been cast out. It makes no sense for us to be battling so many things in this life now. But we do, because we not only have the Spirit of God in us, we've got Satan's nature inside of us, and too often his nature wins. But the world that he is the God of is in darkness, and he is trying to cause that darkness to wiggle its way inside of us. John 3:19-21. It says, "And this is condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who practices evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." We are to be the light. Light has come into each and every one of us at baptism. It's there. It should start overwhelming us more and more, because now God says, "I'm going to use you to go into this world of darkness and shine a light." And when you do it successfully, you're going to be hated. You're going to be persecuted. How are we doing? How are we doing? Chapter 16 of John continues, verse 12. It says, "And I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak of its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak. It will tell you things to come. It will glorify me, for it will take of what is mine and declare it to you all things." Verse 15, "that the Father has of mine. Therefore I said that it will take of what is mine and declare it to you." Notice here the difference between the way the Holy Spirit interacts with the world and the way the Holy Spirit interacts with us. It convicts the world. It convicts the world. It leads us. It leads us. The word he uses for guide can mean conduct or conduct. It's like a tour guide. I have been amazed, especially during the Feast of Tabernacles in Barbados, when we would have an island tour. A number of times there are more Bajans on the tour than there are guests. I said, "Your island is 166 square miles. Haven't you seen everything?" But to them, it's not just a matter of seeing things. It's reminding them of certain things. It's reminding them origin of certain things. And they might know, learn certain things that they didn't even know before. It is continual. They learn more and more about their own island. The Holy Spirit is doing the same with us. More as we go through the Word of God, we're learning more and more. I don't need the Gospel of Thomas. I don't need the Gospel of Judas. We figure that some, they will go into these apocryphal works and figure, I can find something else about what was going on in the church. I've got what I need in the Bible. I don't need anything else. But we'll do it. Sometimes we've had people in the past who figure that apart from the Bible, God speaks to them. Speaks to me in dreams. Even though Hebrews 1 says he speaks through the word, he did. And he can if he wants to, but he speaks to us through the word. Years ago, you may have mentioned this example before. I'm in the office in Barbados on Lower Bay Street. We had a young man who was coming to church. I decided, well, now we need to sit down and we need to talk. I had a meeting with him in the office because he was talking about the dreams that he was having. He was having these dreams, and I said, okay, well, I'm going to set a particular date. We're going to have a meeting. We're just going to go through the Bible on dreams. Let's just go from Genesis to Revelation. We're going through the Bible on dreams, okay? And we will see what the Bible says. I could see as we were going through it. I started in Genesis. We're going through it. I could see he was getting a little bit perturbed. And I said, you know, on the basis of what we've covered so far, you still believe in dreams? Oh, yeah. I said, really? Yeah. You believe that God is speaking to you in various ways? Oh, yeah. God's speaking to me right now. Now, you know, at times like that, I kind of back up. Okay. Ooh. He says, I said, he is? How is he doing that? It's through the waves. See, because the office is right on the water, okay? So you can hear the waves cascading up to the shore. And so the waves are coming up. He says, God is speaking to me through the waves. I said, he is? I'm trying to listen. Do I hear anything? I ain't hearing nothing but. I say, well, what is God saying to you? And he leaned over and he said, don't let Mr. Hampton know. At that time, I showed him the dough. No more. Are you coming to church? Is that be the case? God isn't doing that. I think this is something that, I don't know if there's something missing inside of us. God has put the Holy Spirit in us to the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to the word of God, there's no light. The third point, he will declare to you the things that are to come. Undoubtedly, this refers to the scriptures in the Bible which predict the return of Jesus Christ and the events leading up to his return. It has fascinated us, not so much today as back in the past. We've been so attuned to what is going on in the world. It's not wrong to be that way. The atomic age started 80 years ago. 80 years ago, bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Since that time, we find ourselves on the precipice of nuclear disaster. I don't know if you follow this. It can be somewhat scary. I mean, Russia got weapons up there in space that can rain down. So we get a little bit antsy. Oh, what? Chemical weaponry has been used in a major way 100 years ago during World War I. So we find ourselves on the precipice of disaster and destruction. There is one thing, even as we're going through the Olivet Prophecy, all this great, fine, we can kind of peer through things that he's prophesied in the Olivet Prophecy. There is one thing to ever keep in mind. God will not allow it to happen until his purpose is accomplished. Before the angels were going to blast those seven trumpets in Revelation chapter 7, the word, hold up until I seal the servants of God in their foreheads. It ain't going to happen until I allow it. That's why my relationship with God is more important than atomic weapons, nuclear weapons, any other kind of weapons. I got to have that relationship. So when he says it's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, it leads us into truth, which God's word is going to light a true path to the future. And as we do that, God is glorified. God is glorified. Verse 16, it says, a little while and you will see me. Again, in a little while, you will see me because I go to the Father. Strange statement. I mean, you go through this final message and it just seems so simplistic. You start digging into it. There's a whole lot that is in here. What does he mean here? Verse 17, then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he is saying? A little while you will see me again, and a little while you will not see me. And because I go to the Father, then they said, what is this he says, a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will see me, and again a little while you will not, and again you will see me. A little while you will not see me, and again you will not see me. I'm mixing all of that. One of the reasons why so many who are skeptic of the Bible can say that there's just too many contradictions, it's just filled with errors. I mean, he's contradicting himself, isn't it? But that's why he gives us the Holy Spirit, because it's going to guide us to an understanding of what he's talking about. Verse 20, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. In this section, the noun, sorrow, the verb, translated be sorrowful, occurs some four times. There are synonymous terms. Weep, lament, anguish, three times. The noun joy, its verb rejoice, appears five times. Each time a word of sorrow is used, it is contrasted with a word of joy. With a word of joy. Tying all of this in, verses 16 to 19, not seeing Jesus Christ causes sorrow. Seeing Jesus Christ causes joy. The sorrow will come because of his death to them. It'll come. The joy will come because of his resurrection. Now it's our turn. We are weeping. We are in a period of sorrow. As David made the statement in Psalm 30, we are going through the nighttime of weeping now. But joy. Joy is coming. Joy is coming in the morning. Who among us not experiencing that sorrow? Joy is coming. To illustrate the sorrow and the joy that the disciples will experience, he talks about childbirth. You mothers know it. You know it well. A woman experiencing birth pains. I could not identify with the pain my wife was going through twice in childbirth. Turn to the wall and scream. Wow. But when that child was born, the joy that came over her face was unmatched. A mother is ecstatic when that baby is born. The disciples will experience this joy when Christ sees them again. What he is trying to do is to encourage them to look forward. Look forward when they experience pain. Look forward throughout his life, primarily his ministry, pain was always there. Look forward. He went through the crucifixion, the most horrifying form of death at that time. Look forward. And as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured what? The suffering, the sorrow, the pain, despising it. And he is sat down at the right hand of the Father. It was that future that gave him the strength to go through the present. Weeping. Weeping endures for a night. But joy. Joy is coming. And that's what he is encouraging them to do. And their minds were too focused on the here and now. When we know the future, we should view the problems of the present differently. We are going through a valley of the shadow of death now. Think about New Jerusalem. Think about Chuppah. Think about home. But notice what he says there in verse 22. He doesn't say, you will see me. He says, I will see you. I will see you. And when he sees them, he tells them, your heart will rejoice when I see you. Rejoice in the Greek kairo. He is most likely quoting from Isaiah 66, verse 14, because that word appears in the Septuagint. Isaiah 66, 14, when you see this, your heart shall rejoice kairo. But in quoting it, he changes the subject. The subject from you to I. Another indication that what's important here is not so much seeing Jesus Christ, although that's one of the things I say we look forward to. What's important is to understand and know Christ sees me. I need to know that. He sees me. And when I know that, that brings joy. That brings joy. How is being seen by Christ a source of joy? How does being seen by anybody affects us like that? It all depends on what the person sees. What they think they see of us. If we think the individual that is seeing us is happy to see us, doesn't that elicit some kind of response of happiness on our part? If they think they're seeing somebody that is bad, that's not going to create joy inside of us. Facial expression is going to tell. How do we feel about Christ seeing us? Now, we may think Christ and the Father could be looking down because they know how sinful at times we are. But then they know our minds. They know how sinful we are, period. But being seen by Jesus Christ is a source of joy for his disciples. There must be something that he sees that causes him to have joy and make us joyful as well. Musical, Man of La Mancha, Don Quixote, Call the Harlot, Aldonza. And in the musical, he says, and I'm quoting Dulcinea, call Aldonza. Dulcinea, my little sweet one. She can't believe it. Dulcinea, she says, my God, he knows my whole life story. I'm a slut. Yet he is calling me Dulcinea. Don Quixote saw Aldonza as my little sweet one. Her sorrow was turned to joy, and her heart rejoiced. Christ sees each and every one of his followers that way, my little sweet ones. That's what he is seeing. What does that do for my sorrow? I mean, we go through it. We're in the world. What does that do for it when I know? When I know that Jesus Christ and the Father are looking down at me right now with joy. You know, if they were to come down right now, what's the first thing they would do? Remember the story of the prodigal son? Remember how wrapped up he was in doing his own thing? And he came to the realization, how many of my father's servants have bread enough and to spare, and here I am perishing from hunger. I will arise and go. And he goes home smelling like stinking pigs. Father sees him off in the distance. Runs to meet his son. Gives him a great big bear hug and all that pig stink. He didn't tell him, wash up first. Then I'll hug you. Christ were to come down right now, he'd give us the biggest bear hug we've ever experienced. And knowing that should bring joy. Because I know myself. I am a descendant of Adam and Eve. And if Christ were to come down, I'd run to the bushes and hide. He says the joy comes from being seen by him, and it will not be taken away from us. Isaiah 35 verse 10 says this. Isaiah 35 verse 10. The ransomed of the Lord will return. Come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away, weeping endures for a night, but joy is coming in the morning. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, there's joy. When Jesus Christ sees us, there's joy. When he returns, there's joy. Don't let anyone or anything take that away. There is also something they must do to reach even a fuller joy. Back to John 13 as we move toward a conclusion of this. John 16, verse 23. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Notice he links it all to prayer. A message which was already covered in John 14, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that you say to you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I have come from God. He says, I want you to know a great truth. Not only that I love you, the Father loves you. The Father loves you. This should be definitely part of a foundation for the way that I live. Certainly something has come to me during these days of unleavened bread. I'll bring it out next Sabbath as we start wrapping up the armor of God. That's to me personally, but this is something here. Foundation of my life. No matter what I am going through, the Father loves me. Father loves me. Prodigal son again. He did not send the boy away. The boy went away on his own. When the boy came back, he did not send him back out. The Father loves me. Verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and that and have no need that anyone should question you. And by this we believe that you came forth from God. In other words, we finally get it. They say they got it, but they didn't get it. We read it year after year, but do we get it? Jesus answered them, verse 31, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come that you will be scattered each to his own and leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me, and the Father is with me because the Father loves me. He's saying, you think you know the truth. You have it in your head. It has not matriculated down to your heart. Because in just a few hours, you, Peter, the slasher, Simon, son of Jonah, Peter, the rock, long before Dwayne, the rock, Johnson, Peter, you're going to take out a sword and try to split somebody's head in two. Showing that what's up here is not in here. You don't get it. And the rest of you are going to run home and hide behind locked doors. And you will stay there until you die. That's how dependable you are. But when our hearts are broken, we have a tendency to do similar things. We'll scatter to what is familiar. We'll scatter physical things, food, drink, work, fantasy, little old cell phone. We'll scatter. Christ says, you all abandoned me, but I'm not alone. The Father is with me. And so he concludes in verse 33, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. You're going to have tribulation. Be of good cheer. You'll have cheer. I have overcome the world. Tribulation, weeping for the night. Joy is coming. This is his final word. What a wonderful word it is. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Out of weakness, success. Weeping endures for a night. Joy comes in the morning. He says, I know you don't get it. You will make mistakes, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I can even use you and your mistakes to do a great work. Because once I've begun a work in you, I will complete it. I love you. The Father loves you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I love you. The Father loves you. I have overcome the world. And so can you, because I love you. And the Father loves you. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I love you. And the Father loves you. You will fall, but I will help you up because I love you. You will be hated. You will be persecuted. But I'm going to send the Holy Spirit that's going to transform you. It will convict the world, sin, righteousness, judgment. It will lead you into a deeper understanding of the Bible, lead you into greater joy. So remember, no matter what happens, I love you. The Father loves you. And we will help you through whatever you go through. Nothing in this life is greater than our love for you. Powerful words. Powerful words for people loved by God and Jesus Christ, given the night of his final Passover, read every year without commentary. If you know these things, happy, joyful, peaceful are you if you do them. And to this final message, it's me. It says, thank you, Father. Thank you for loving me. In spite of what I do, in spite of what I say, in spite of what I think, may you be glorified in all of us like you were in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we can all say at the conclusion of that message, amen.